Remain standing for the word of our Lord to be read. And if you remember to turn in the back of your sermon notes, you'll see the ends upon them. We'll begin and end the scripture reading.
Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we've been giving ourselves to learning to sing the Psalms, and so we would be a people who are singing with our lips and with our understanding. And so we turn to these Psalms for your instruction to us. Grant us both hearts that love to sing back to you what you have given to us, and love to serve you as you direct us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things to think of when you turn to the Psalms, when we study the Psalms, is always to think as though you are joining in a song which is already being sung. You certainly are joining in a song which has already been sung. You're learning the words to the song or the words of the psalm singer. And these songs in the book of Psalms are the songs of the psalm singer. Many of them, as I said, are written by David, or they may have been written for David, or to David. Many of them do not have titles or authors on them, so we don't know for sure who wrote them. It looks very possible, or most likely, that many were written far after David came, and then were collected at some time, possibly even as late as the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But these psalms have been the psalms of psalm singers for generations, for centuries. And so these are the songs of a psalm singer. And when a man composed this particular psalm, I believe this was David, he composes this psalm and he composes it grant or saying that it should be written to the chief musician. This psalm is given over to the church and to the chief musician so that it wouldn't be just the song of one man, but David, understanding that he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he prepares and works through writing out this psalm, gives it to the chief musician that it might become the words, the songs of the people of God. Who is this man? Who is this psalm singer? Well, he's a man whose life, like ours, takes all kinds of twists and turns. Anyone who studied the life of David wonders at times, how is it that David could be called the man after God's own heart? We know of wicked sins that this man committed. We also know of great and deep and powerful and joyful repentance that this man came to. We know of times of trials, great trials, life-threatening trials that took place on several occasions in David's life, such that you're tempted to say, well, if that's what it's like to be a man after God's own heart, well, I'll pass on that job and give it to someone else. David's life, while he was a man after God's own heart, was a life like ours, full of many dangers, many twists and turns, many mornings when he would get up and wonder, oh my goodness, what's going to happen today? But these are also the songs of another psalm singer. Another psalm singer, one who knows that he and his father see all things clearly. You see, one of the things that you're to see in the Psalms, when you're studying the Psalms and when you're singing the Psalms, is that they were written by a man just like you. They were also written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, we are told throughout the narratives of the gospel, sang these psalms. We know that he sang and loved these psalms so much that he sang them while he was dripping blood off of the cross on behalf of our sins, crying out to God, trusting in God, calling upon God, his Father. We know that in the book of Hebrews, quoting the Psalms, that we are told and instructed that Jesus joins with the brethren in the congregation of the righteous, singing those Psalms, these Psalms with us. So when you look at the Psalms, when you're reading the Psalms, you always want to have in your mind, there are really two authors immediately. And then the way the Psalms are given to us, in essence, we become an author of these Psalms as well. These Psalms are to become ours and a part of our life. We're invited to apply them in our lives as well. In our lives, like in this psalm singer's life, like in the life of the psalm singer Jesus, we shall always be pressed in with dangers at every turn. Often, very explicitly, there are times in your life where you know your life is in threat, right? You know that you're under some kind of threat. Oftentimes, you don't know what the threat is. Oftentimes, the danger may be just around the corner and you don't even know. You don't know what God has necessarily planned or ordained for this day. But it doesn't take long before a good day becomes a bad day. It doesn't take long before a well-planned event can become a tragedy. It doesn't take long before the enemies can find you and ruin your joy, ruin your sense of security, your sense of everything is in its right place. Whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, whether it's sin cut within yourself, whether it is oppression in some ways from the outside, it doesn't take long before something turns your life upside down. Well, the psalmist learns from his psalmist, from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus teaching him, that God is not threatened in any circumstance. That while life takes all kinds of turns, the psalmist learns from God as he sings and as he writes, and we learn as we sing and apply, that God is not threatened. While we are threatened, while we find real fear, while we find a real sense of danger before us, a real sense of things being out of control, what we learn, one of the things we learn as we sing the psalms is that we know that there is a person, another psalm singer, who is not threatened at all in the circumstances that are going on right now. In union with God, in union with that psalm singer, we find our refuge and strength. So as we go into this psalm, the psalm that was just chanted before you, I want you to keep this question in mind. When was the last time you were greatly tempted to distrust God, to distrust his character, to distrust his providence, or to distrust his ways that he has laid out for you? Because that's what this psalm's about. It's about a time, we're not given any kind of explicit understanding of the particular time in David's life this applies, but this is given during a time when, as it looks around him, and certainly the observers in David's life, things are terribly, terribly out of control. In verses 1 through 3, the psalm really is broken up in three sections, and your Bible may have broken it up this way, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and verse 7. In the first three verses, we can see sort of the circumstances, their general circumstances that this psalmist, that David finds himself in. The psalm singer in this trusts in God in the midst of his circumstance, and so he begins, "In the Lord I put my trust." After that, he now quotes, the psalmist now quotes what he's been hearing. So the way it goes is this. The psalmist says, "In the Lord I put my trust." And then he turns to another group of people and he says, "How can you say to my soul?" And then this is what they were saying to his soul. This is what the observers were saying, the observers of his life. "Flee as a bird to your mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" This is what is being proclaimed to the psalmist. And his response, he puts at the top of the psalm. "This is how I begin my life," he says. "In the Lord I put my trust," or "in Yahweh." In your Bible, by the way, you might see the word "Lord" all in caps and in almost a different font. What that is telling us is that in the Hebrew, that word "Lord" is not the word that is used, that we might use "Lord" and "Master" or like "Kurios." But this is Yahweh. This is the word Yahweh. So you can insert, actually, and I'm going to several times to remind us of this because of the self-existent one. The word Yahweh, this word Yahweh, comes from, is probably connected in the Hebrew to the verb "I am," or "I am that I am," like God said of himself giving his name to Moses. And the idea is that Yahweh is the transcendent, self-existing one. Pretty important as you consider what it is or who it is that this psalmist is placing his trust in. And so the psalm singer begins and teaches you to begin with faith. "In the Lord I put my trust." And then he examines his situation, not the other way around. Probably the greatest application right there. The way you begin your day is the way you begin this psalm. "I put my trust in Yahweh, and now let me see whatever the circumstances are that life is about to is about to give me." It begins with where I'm placing my trust, first of all. So I started to explain to you kind of the characters in this psalm. We have the psalmist, one who is placing his faith in the Lord. We have a group of wicked ones. We have a group of wicked ones who have, we understand, they have wrought havoc, so much so that even the very foundations of society and culture have been destroyed. It says in verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed." And I don't think that David is necessarily speaking hypothetically. I think he's saying the situation has become so grim that the very foundations of where we find in our civilization, in our culture, a sense of security and hope, they're gone. They're gone right now. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It says in verse 3. And so the wicked ones have somehow gotten control, and things are so bad that the very foundations of society have crumbled, and now the wicked, either a group or individuals, are poised to bring their evil very personally upon the righteous, and the psalmist is feeling this very personally upon him. And then the third group, so we have the psalmist, we have this wicked ones, and then the third group is a group that I would call the reasonable friends. The reasonable friends that say to him, "It's time to get out of town. You got to get out of here." These are reasonable friends who give well-meaning advice to flee. Now, when they do this, if you look at their words, they want him to flee like a bird to the mountain. They want him to flee. Like when you run, when you run and threaten a bird, what does that bird do? It's gone. It is gone now. You're like to flee like a bird to the mountain. No more waiting around. And the reason is, in verse 2, the wicked have bent their bow. They've made ready the arrow on the string. They are just about to levy, to bring about the final blow. They're just about to take you down. That's how bad it's gotten. And the reasonable friends are telling them, are telling David, or the psalmist, this. Now, in the world, it's important to remember that in the world, these characters, particularly these two groups, often are living in a world where it's very important to them to have great public relations, that they are known as doing what is right. And they're upheld as having the best counsel for society and culture or for one's personal protection or gain. In other words, the wicked are not the guys out in the black hats that are about to destroy everything, and everyone knows it. The wicked are oftentimes dressed like their father, like an angel of light. They're liars, but they are dressed like a sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They have come into the culture and into the society, and they have found secret ways. And this is what it says, they're secretly getting ready to destroy the upright in heart. They've found secret ways to bring in a whole other way of looking at truth, a whole other way of looking at how the ethics of the society should be. They don't come knocking on your door and say, "Hi, I'm the evil one from Satan Incorporated, and I've come here to destroy your life and all of the culture around you." No, they come in and say, "We have studied the sociological studies of the world around us today, and we believe that the best way to educate your children is, in fact, to do it in this particular way. We believe that the way that for you to live your life is and to find the greatest pleasure in your life is not to be so tidy with regard to following the law this way. We found another way that you can find much pleasure in life." And they begin very secretly, very subtly, very slowly to change. But in the end, what's happening are the foundations of that culture, of that society, are destroyed. Remember one of David's sons, Absalom, as he sits by the gate and he's tempting and taunting the people of God to follow him. And he says he's a good-looking young man, and there are many people that are coming to receive judgment from David, and he doesn't say, "Okay, I've got a wicked way for us to all go so we can rebel against the king, the one that God's anointed." All he begins by doing is just sowing a little seed of discontent, just sowing a little seed of complaint. You know, if I was king, I'm sure I could take care of these things a lot faster. But I'm not, so good luck to you guys. This is the way that Absalom begins to invite, in a deceitful way, to invite rebellion against David in his life. This has been done secretly. This happens to Jesus as well. In Matthew chapter 26, we are told that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. You can see as they wanted to destroy Jesus, they knew that what they wanted to do, that they had to build the right kind of public relations campaign in order to get Jesus destroyed and them not to be called murderers and evil and wicked themselves. They had to figure out a way to make Jesus look bad so that they could bring the public against him. They're working secretly. So the wicked don't stand before us oftentimes and look like that, you know, have the evil laugh in their mind like a Darth Vader figure or something. They're right in the midst of the world, right in the midst of the people among us. And it's the same way oftentimes with the reasonable. Those who are reasonable often look like good, upstanding citizens who have made some very good judgments with regard to the issues at hand. And here they're saying, you know, the culture's been destroyed pretty bad. And there's a real threat on those who are saying that they're gonna trust in the Lord. It looks to me like those who are gonna trust in the Lord need to make a change here. They need to run, they need to compromise, they need to do something to save their lives. And so they call out oftentimes out of a sense of reason or negotiations with the wicked. We need to flee, and then we need to reorganize how we're going to live. You can see in this psalm that David has no intention in this in following their advice. He's saying to them quite the contrary, in the Lord I put my trust. He's saying, in the Lord I put my trust as opposed to what you're telling me to do. That's the contrast. Now, that's not saying that flight is always necessarily a sin or is always in rebellion. David himself, we know, fled on a number of occasions. He sees the opportunity and he flees, but he flees by faith and not because he has stopped trusting in the Lord. Or you can think of a whole bunch of situations in the scriptures. Think of Paul's escape from the Jews when he's lowered down secretly in a basket to get away from the Jews who are after him. Or Peter, when Peter's been arrested, he's in prison, and an angel comes to set him free. And then when Peter finally realizes this isn't just a dream, this has really happened to me, he goes and he lets the believers know quietly, and then he skips town. He's gone. In fact, you never see him again in the book of Acts. Peter flees when the opportunity is there for him. But those same men, Peter, Paul, David, those same men often, on the other hand, stood their ground in the face of threats of punishment and death. One of the first times we're introduced to David is, of course, in the story of David and Goliath. David, rather than joining with Israel in fear, looking at him, seeing he's so big, I can't take him down, stands instead with faith and looks at David, looks at Goliath and says, he's so big, I can't miss. He puts his trust in Jehovah. He puts his trust in Yahweh in the midst of a situation that all the reasonable ones, all the soldiers, the well-trained Israelites are standing there looking at Goliath, and they're saying, look, we've assessed the situation. We're not going to take him on. Even Saul, the king at that time, will not take Goliath on. David turns away from that reasonableness and doesn't discount the fact that there's real danger in front of him, but his trust is in Yahweh, and he knows what God has called him to do. You can think of what did Hezekiah do when Sennacherib from Assyria comes down and has already, the northern kingdom is gone, wiped out, and Sennacherib runs and marches, or brings his army in. His army is brought in. They surround Jerusalem. And they laugh and they mock the guards up in the walls of Jerusalem, and they say, look, you think that your God's going to save you from us? We've gone from nation to nation, from kingdom to kingdom, and all of their gods toppled, fell over. You need to surrender now. And basically, what they do is, what the army of the north, what the Assyrians do, is they basically offer life for surrender. And they point to the fact that everyone else has been wiped out. Why don't you surrender now, open the gates, let us in, and we won't kill everybody. Hezekiah, what does he do? He takes that letter, this letter that he's received, this mocking letter that he's received from Sennacherib's army, and he takes it and he lays it before the Lord in the house of the Lord. And he says, look at this, God. And Isaiah comes and gives a word from the Lord. Remember Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar, refusing and being thrown, even to the point of being thrown into a pit of fire. Daniel himself refusing in another circumstance and being thrown into a pit of lions. Peter, on another occasion, refuses to stop preaching the gospel when he's brought before the Sanhedrin and says, we're bound, we must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here with the psalmist in verse 1. This is the way that you are in the circumstances that the day brings is when the day starts, you say this, in Yahweh, I put my trust. When I say in Yahweh, I put my trust, it's not magical in the sound Yahweh. That's not my point. When I understand who I'm speaking of, I'm speaking of the one who is self-existent, who is transcendent, who is never thwarted by any circumstances. So I begin my day as I begin this psalm with, in Yahweh, I put my refuge. The word there, I put my trust, could also be really translated, I put my refuge. The psalm singer is not, first of all, he's not denying real danger. He's not denying that danger exists. He's not denying that the circumstances are, in fact, bad. In fact, one other thing to note, right after in the end of that verse, it says, "How then can you say to my soul," Spurgeon says that when the writer of the psalm talks about, why do you say to my soul? The point is that the psalmist is not saying, you know, all the information you just brought me, all the circumstances in life that are going on, I'm just brushing it off. No, he's saying, on the one hand, you're right. In fact, the words and the counsel you've brought me, that things are out of control, that things are beyond what I can handle, have hit my soul and it registers with me. I don't think I can handle this anymore. I think this is beyond what I'm able to do. That's what he's saying. How can you say to my soul? How can you tempt my soul with these words so much? But it begins by him saying, in the Lord, in Yahweh, I put my trust. I find my refuge. Rather, instead, he's not denying the danger, but rather like someone safely finding a strong shelter in the midst of a storm, his confidence is in the fact that he has found refuge in a place or in a person, and not simply in a series of propositions. In our attempts to seek to reform the way we understand the doctrines of grace, in our attempts to make sure that we reform our understanding of how salvation occurs, that it is by grace through faith and not of works, in our attempts to make sure that we reform and make right some of the wrong teachings that exist with regard to the gospel, with regard to the teachings of Scripture in our day and age, we must be very careful. Our temptation oftentimes is to make sure that we have found our refuge in the statements of truth, in the propositions, rather in the person that those propositions point us to, rather than in the place that those propositions place us in. Calvin would speak in his day in Geneva as talking about it was just as important that we reform the worship of God's people, that is, their understanding of how they come before a person, the living God, as it was to reform the teachings of the corrupt church in his day. It was just as important that the people understood, because in their day, one of the things that happened in Calvin's day is that the people were kept, in essence, through the liturgy, through the service of worship, they were kept far and distant from God. And Calvin wanted them to understand that God had invited them in to his very presence, into his very holy presence, and it was there that they would find refuge for their soul, regardless of what took place the rest of the week. Regardless of what took place the rest of the day, it was important not just to get your doctrine right, but to understand who the person was and the place that the doctrine was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and into the salvation and shelter that we find in the one who controls everything. That's the way the psalm begins. That's the way our day is to begin. That's the way our week is to begin. It's very interesting, once the church is established, once the new covenant finds fulfillment, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, becomes the beginning of God's people's week. And we begin our week the way this psalm begins. In Yahweh I put my trust. I don't care what's going to happen on Sunday night or Monday or Tuesday. I've already resolved right now. In Yahweh I put my trust. Why? Because I think there's no dangers that are going to come? Because I don't think there's going to be any twists or turns? No. This is not about, coming to worship this God is not about coming and expecting that life is going to go simple and smooth and easy now. Coming to worship this God is understanding that regardless of how difficult and troublesome your week will be, you have a refuge in a person and in a place that can beat it all, that won't be changed, that won't be mocked, that won't be moved, regardless of what happens. That's the place, that's the person you want to find yourself in when you come to that moment of trial or trouble. And then, in verses 4 through 6, I think one of the things that is happening is that the psalm singer now describes how one's orientation is changed from listening to fierce counsel to instead standing on the voice of faith. Because that's what happens to all of us. All of us find our soul tempted to doubt. Our soul tempted to distrust God, or to distrust his care for us, or to distrust his character, or his providence in the midst of these circumstances, or his loyalty to his people. We're tempted down to our soul at times to think that the danger that is before us is out of his hands, it's out of his control, or that he obviously doesn't love and care for us, because look at what is going on. How does the psalmist teach us to change that orientation? From doubting the circumstances to trusting and finding our hope and foundations stayed in Jehovah, in Yahweh. Well, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Or in his holy, it could also be rendered in his holy palace. The Lord's throne, Yahweh's throne, is in heaven. So, how do I change my mindset? How do I change my orientation? When I doubt, when I fear, when I'm not sure I'm trusting God, the last thing to do is look deeper within yourself to find it within yourself, how to become a better person, how to turn yourself around. A number of you are doing movie nights, right? A lot of the youth are doing movie nights every Friday, and you're discussing. Haven't been able to make it to any of the meetings yet, but we've been discussing as a family, understanding better what are the messages that are being taught to us in our culture through these movies. And I heard one speaker one time say that if you're having difficulty understanding or finding all of the meanings, all of the themes, you can see in American movies, almost without exception, at least one theme that runs through. And that is, as life goes bad, as life takes a hard turn, you've got to find deep, dig down deep within yourself, and you will find within yourself the strength to accomplish and get past that difficulty. And my fear is that many of you believe that message. You've heard it and seen it and watched it so many times that you think that when life is going difficult, then when you're afraid, that when your faith is being shaken, what you need to do is look deep down within yourself, take a deep breath, find that strength within yourself, and because, you know, you're a good, strong person after all, and come out and stand and solve the problem. And the psalmist says, no, that's not where he found his trust. That's not where he found his refuge. It was running away from himself. It was going to God. It was going to his palace, to his strength, to his throne. It does not come from looking deep within oneself. It comes from looking away to Yahweh in his holy temple palace. Now, it is so interesting to think about how the Lord sits in his holy temple, and that word, that idea, is not just a house or a place of worship. It is a palace for a king who sits on a throne. Why is that important? Because God is doing something in that palace as king sitting on his throne. He's not only receiving worship, he is directing the course of history to bring glory to his name, to set the enemies, to make his enemies a footstool for his feet, to bring about the salvation of the world as he has promised. God is in his palace moving nations from the throne. Sitting on his throne in this place of authority, rule, and control, God is in a place where he is not moved by the shaking of fists of the evil and the wicked ones. In fact, but it doesn't mean that he is ignoring them. Quite the opposite. He's judging them, examining them, and using them perfectly. And so it goes on. Verse 4 again. Let's read verse 4, 5, and 6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. You see, he's not distracted. He's not ignoring. His eyes behold. In fact, his eyelids, almost as though he's squinting, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests or examines the righteous. He sees what the sons of men are doing. He sees what the righteous are doing. And he says, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He sees and judges what the wicked are doing. And it says his soul hates. Upon the wicked, it says, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. What do we learn here? That the Lord's throne is in heaven. And this is always where God's throne has been, regardless of the circumstances, in any age, in any century, at any time. And this was understood as Israel. This was understood by Israel as Israel approached the Ark of the Covenant in faith. In other words, it was always understood, and it should always be understood, that God the Father rules and reigns from heaven. That Jesus Christ today is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father and ruling from heaven. But from the time of God's bringing people to himself in theophanies in the midst of Old Testament, to the times where the people of God were brought to Mount Sinai, and then the establishment of the tabernacle, what God was teaching the people regularly is, I'm bringing you to myself. I'm coming down to you, and I'm bringing you to myself. And he would use images, he would use metaphors to give the sense of going up to heaven, to be in heaven with God, to be examined and seen by God. And so you would go up, Moses went up Mount Sinai, and then and this Mount Sinai is covered in clouds and thick darkness and thunderings and lightnings, because Moses had gone, in essence, up into to the throne room of God. Or once the tabernacle is established, the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim throne was the place where God would rest, where God would come in in his Shekinah glory, and he would be there. The picture would be, this is where, in essence, heaven has been brought. Or this is where, this is to picture how we covenantally come to him in heaven. That's why in Exodus chapter 40, for instance, once the tabernacle is established, it says, after it was done, verse 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place to worship. This was the throne room of God. This was the temple of God. And yet we also understand that God is in heaven. But the picture that we're given in the tabernacle picture is through cloud and through a throne and the inability of even Moses to enter in, that there was heaven. But heaven, but it wasn't. It was earth. But what's going on? Well, it hasn't changed for us as well in any way either. Covenantally, when the people of God are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that even more so, we come into heaven. As we gather on the Lord's Day, Hebrews 12 teaches us that what we experience, what we should see with eyes of faith, is even more than what Moses experienced in the tabernacle, or what the people of God experienced on Mount Sinai. Because in Hebrews 12, we're told that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, that we have come to the place where the angels of God are bowing down and worshiping him. We have come to the city of saints who have been made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ, and to Jesus himself, he says. We've come to the throne. We've come to the palace. But we haven't come to the palace. We're right here in Kirkland. What are we talking about? By faith, what we understand, what the people of God always understood, is that when God summoned them, he covenantally and really brought them into his presence. And it was a scary thing. Moses couldn't even enter in unless God by grace, God by his kind favor allowed it. So we gather on the Lord's Day, and we hear a call and a summon to worship. And then we're reminded, wait, before you come up, are you clean? Because we're not playing games here. We're not just pretending anything. You're coming into the very presence of God. You're coming up into the heavens. You're coming before his holy temple, where the Lord is, where he rules and where he judges, where his eyes behold and his eyelids examine very carefully. And so we come with fear, and we confess our sins, and we're invited to come in only in the name of Jesus. only in the grace of the blood of God's Son that was poured out for us. And when we come in, he sets us right so that we begin our week, so that we begin each day like the psalm was begun. Yahweh put my trust. I've seen his temple. I know him. And more importantly, he knows me. He has cleaned me. He has made me his. He has united himself with me, and I am one with him in Jesus Christ. In the service of worship, then, this is the throne of grace that we are given to come to. And that's not to say that then during the rest of the week we do not approach God. We certainly do in the name of Jesus. It's like an echo of what God has done with his people, a congregation as we've gathered here. Then you have the right in the name of Jesus to continually seek after him, to continually remind him of what he told you here. I will be your God and you will be my people. Oh yeah, God? Well, it's Tuesday and do you see what's going on right now? Remember what you said? I'm holding you to it. And God reminds you and you continue to, but this sets the pattern. This starts the way that we live so that we set each day, maybe each event in our lives with the sense, Yahweh, in Yahweh I find my refuge. What do we see? What do we see him doing? The psalm singer observes in verse 4 and 5 and 6 some awful things. Observes the Lord in his majesty, his dominion, his transcendence and holiness, and sees that God beholds everything that is occurring. He is examining and judging all that the righteous and the wicked are doing. He sees the righteous, he sees the wicked, and it says, in essence, he responds in each situation. Notice and reject the notion that God loves all men equally. It says the Lord tests the righteous, examines the righteous, and finds them righteous in Christ, and loves and delights in their righteous works offered up to him in the name of Jesus, having been washed and perfected by the work of his Son, knowing that God has ordained and kept and made all of those works that we would walk in. He loves the righteous, and he loves the righteous works of his people. And his soul hates, it says, in contrast, the wicked and their violence. God hates the wicked. And we see that it is only by grace that we've been called out of that number. How is it that we're not the wicked? How is it that we're not the violent? How is it that we're not the one that the Lord hates? How is it that David was the one that was not the one that the Lord hated? Because God was gracious. Because God saved him. Because God saved you. Because God poured out his judgment upon another on your behalf in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel. The power of the gospel message is this. You are an enemy of God. You start that way. You start an enemy of God by nature. It's not that God finds good people and God finds wicked people. All he sees in Adam is wickedness. And all we are in Adam is wickedness. Seeking after our own ways and rebelling against God. And then God has chosen those to whom he has bestowed his grace. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, those ones find that God's vengeance, God's wrath, God's vindication for his name was poured out in all of its fury on the wicked who are in Christ and are saved. And then what he promises is his punishment, his wrath and his fury upon the wicked who are not in Christ. And we thank God for the grace that has been given to us and proclaim his gospel to all around us to come into that grace, to respond to that grace, to see that that's where the real danger is. The danger isn't in what's going to happen Tuesday. The danger is what's going to happen on Judgment Day in the end. That's when the real danger takes place. And so we pray, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done. And when we do so, we are praying along the lines of what God promises here in verses 5 and 6. He's going to destroy the wicked. He's going to stop them. How many times do you look at what the wicked are doing? How many times do you look at those sinners in terms of what they're doing and you say, I want them to stop it? Be it an individual attacking you, being a nation attacking another nation, our nation. and you say, I want the wicked to stop it. It is very appropriate to say, God, would you see this? Would your eyelids test it? And would you stop the wicked whom you hate? And God promises upon the wicked in verse 6, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And I think this is very important verse. You know what this points to? This does not point to the fiery end of judgment that takes place at the end of time in judgment. It's pointing to, like Sodom and Gomorrah, God bringing his hand to bear upon the wicked now in time and space and stopping their hand. And he's inviting us to pray that way. Stop them. Stop them, Lord. And so this should be in our mind when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we should have in mind, and we should cry out to God and have in mind the Muslim terrorists receiving the judgment of Yahweh for their insolence against him. But we should also have in mind a nation that we live in that murders a million unborn children every year. We should not just be very careful that you don't just look at this end of verse 5, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, God hates. He hates down to his soul, it says. His soul hates. What could be more wicked or more violent than ripping apart an unborn child in the womb of its mother? Day in and day out in our nation. Yeah, I want the Muslim terrorists stopped. I want the evil, wicked attacks against us stopped. I want protection for my family and for our nation. But I have to remember, when I start understanding how God judges and pours out his judgment and wrath upon wickedness, I and my people are not exempt. And so I pray for mercy. And I pray for the work of God to be pouring out, where the mercy of the gospel would go out and hearts would be changed and people and nations would be changed so that we would not experience any more of the judgment of God. And we could go on and deal with all kinds of atrocities that are among us, that are attacking us, or that we allow in our midst. But what we see here is a very active judge, a very active God in time and space in the world in which we live. And we are invited to see his hand of judgment and his hand of blessing taking place in our midst in this day, and to pray in just such a way. And while it is true, as I said, that Yahweh will delay his final judgment upon the wicked until that final day, and it will be in that final day a terrible and holy judgment. And while it is true that we will experience persecutions and trials in the here and now, I want to address you to Hebrews chapter 12 again, that not only says that talks about us worshiping in heaven, but actually begins by talking about you've not gone through temptation to the point, you've not gone through the discipline or chastisement of the Lord to the point of the shedding of blood. You will, as God's people, be persecuted. You will experience trials. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, how much more will they persecute his followers? Of course you will fall under that kind of persecution as well. And we all walk in trials in this life as the struggle continues until the final day when we're made right before God. That's not going to go away. But at the same time, this verse is reminding us that God is often pleased in the here and now to bring forth many of his judgments and make things right for his people in part. We are to pray for them. And when he answers, we are to see them as answers to his prayers, to our prayers that we have given before him. And so Peter writes, quoting from Psalm 34, actually, in 1 Peter 3, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you see how the scriptures continually to show you, could they continue to invite you to believe God? He is at work and in control of the righteous. And he is at work and in control of the wicked. Because he's Yahweh. Because he is not moved. Because he sits on his throne and rules just as he will all the way to the end. And this means that when he answers the prayers for us and releases us in some way, answers our prayers and provides his own escape. When he answers his prayers and brings judgment upon the wicked or changes the situation and blesses us in some incredible way, we are to see that we are to believe God's hand was at work. But you know what you're also supposed to believe? When God doesn't answer the prayer in the way that you wanted, when the trial remains, when the temptation stays, when the difficulties are still before you, you're also to still believe that God is still at work and he hasn't been moved. It's not like, because this is what you think, isn't it? God was in heaven and he tried to answer and it didn't go very well. And now what am I going to do? I prayed 7 times and it hasn't changed. It hasn't gotten better yet. I mean, it's been 4 minutes already and God still hasn't answered and brought about the change I'm expecting. And what you're tempted to think is God can't do it or God won't do it. And oftentimes in our flesh, in our temptation, we're never caused to think this. Well, he's not answering in that particular way because he has even better plans in mind. He has glorious plans in mind. And those plans, we are told, always include bringing vindication to his name and to his people's name and bringing good to his people. It always means that. But his timing, his ways are mysterious and perfect. Always right. And this leads us to the final verse of the psalm. For the Lord is righteous. For the Lord loves righteousness. His countenance, it says, beholds the upright. God loves righteousness because he is righteous. When I rest there, then I know all of his answers and all that he is bringing about is in the end pointing to giving glory to his name, grace to his people, mercy that is innumerable, immeasurable in the end. God loves righteousness because he is righteous. He loves faithfulness because he is faithful. But again, it's not just righteousness in the abstract. God loves the righteous. He loves the righteous people. He's not just looking for righteous acts. He's looking for righteous people. He's looking to enjoy in his covenant the fellowship of those who are trusting, who are finding their refuge in him. The psalm singer changes from singing of what he sees to what God sees. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And his countenance, the thing that God sees, the thing that God loves, delights in, rests his blessing upon, is the upright. Is the upright. Our temptation to be timid in the face of fear sometimes is because we doubt God's knowledge or his competence or his loyalty. We either doubt that God really knows what's going on, or we doubt that he's really able to change, or we doubt that he really cares and loves us as he told us he did. Ultimately, it is because we don't believe that God sees us. But what is the psalm singer resting in? Why is he able to trust God and not react to reasonable but faithless counsel and fall into the fear of the wicked? Notice that reasonable counsel, by the way, at the beginning, never mentioned Yahweh, never mentioned God. The counsel was flee to the mountain. The foundations are destroyed. The wicked are bending the bow. They're about to destroy you. There's no mention from that reasonable counsel with regard to where God is in the equation. Why is this psalm singer able to trust God and not listen to that counsel? It is because, having come to see God on his throne, in his palace, he realizes that from that throne, God sees and loves him. And so end with this psalm. What has God called you? What has God called you to right now? What is on your to-do list right now? You don't know what's coming Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday for sure, but I bet a number of you do know a number of things that are coming. A number of relationships that he wants you to live in a particular way. A number of activities and works that he expects of you to do in the variety of callings and vocations. What has God called you to right now, this week, that looks ridiculous in the eyes of counselors who would tell you to get away from it all, to flee to the mountain like a bird? Get out Don't you see? You stay, you're destroyed. Huh. Or, as I asked before, as I began, when was the last time you were tempted to distrust God or to distrust his ways or his providence or his care for you? What will change you? Sing the psalm. Join the psalm singer. Join him in not just this psalm. You could find dozens of psalms in the Psalter just like this. Join the psalm singer and be changed. Find your refuge, your place, and find the person of God, of Yahweh, in Jesus Christ, to be the place where you trust, where you rest, no matter what. And amen. Let's pray together and then sing Psalm 11. Father, our lives are filled. They're filled with twists and turns. They're filled with dangers and temptations. They're filled with struggles, with doubts. They're filled on every side with these things. To the unbelieving world around us, it seems like nothing other than foolishness to trust in you. But we would not only trust in you, we would find our place of refuge and our person of refuge in you, in union with you through Jesus Christ, who was vindicated and in whom all the vengeance and victory of God resides. Father, you love the righteous, and we would be in union with Jesus, our righteousness. And so look upon us now. Look upon us now with your favor, and all by grace to the praise of your holy name. And amen.